and young people. Having travelled through the court, come to the altar and passed the laver, this evening we come to the building that stood in that court. And tonight we're going to go through the exercise of commencing to build the house of the living God. From that reading we've had, we see that the building was really a building with a very rare balance of qualities. First of all, we read of curtains. The word for curtains is the word yiraya, from a word yara, which means to quiver or to tremble. They get their name from the fact that they would move or quiver or tremble at the slightest movement of the wind. They represent people with an extreme sensitivity to Yahweh's word. But then we go on in the chapter and we read of boards standing erect, solidly locked together, forming a rigid, immovable structure which is able to withstand great pressures. And then we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, one who was the humblest of all men, the most submissive and sensitive of all men to his Father's will. And yet, brothers and sisters, he withstood the greatest pressures that man could bring upon him. And the question is, how can we be like him? So let's see what we can learn as we start to build this very remarkable building. In Exodus chapter 40, where we read of the first time when the tabernacle was actually set up, in Exodus chapter 40 and at verse 18 we read, "And Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets and set up the boards thereof and put in the bars thereof and reared up his pillars." That's where the work started. The very first task in building that tent was to set out the sockets, the foundation of that house. When we read there, "and he fastened his sockets," the word doesn't really mean fastened at all. It just means to be put into place, to be laid out or to be arranged. And that was the first task. And in many ways, and it was a vitally important task. Because until they got those sockets set out right, that building could never be, the building of that building could never be fully accomplished. Now in chapter 38 of Exodus, and at verses 25 to 28, we read of what it was that formed these sockets. In verse 25 we read, "And the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. A bekah for every man, that is half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, for every one that went to be numbered, from 20 years old and upward, for 600,000 and 3,550 men. And of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary, and the sockets of the veil, and 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. And of the 1,775 shekels he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their chapiters and filleted them." And so we learn here that the sockets were made of silver. Each socket comprised a talent of silver. And those sockets provided the foundation of the tabernacle. And the balance that was over provided the silver for the hooks, for the rail around, connecting the pillars around the court, and for the chapiters or the heads that were upon the top of those pillars. In all, there was something like 5 tons of silver went into that tabernacle. 4.5 tons of it were involved in the foundation, the sockets, foundation sockets of that building. It also tells us there that silver was obtained from verse 26 there, "a bekah for every man after the shekel of the sanctuary for everyone that went to be numbered. Now the Hebrew of that phrase, went to be numbered, literally reads, for everyone passing over to those numbered. And the word translated in the Authorised Version went, it's the word abar, and it means to cross over. It is actually the root word from which the name Hebrew is derived, a crosser over. And so these people were ones who crossed over and become enrolled in Yahweh's army. Numbers chapter 1, where we read of this, it is repeatedly said, all those able to go forth to war, everyone, every male 20 years old upward, all that were able to go forth to war. It wasn't just a matter of just being a soldier. You see, they were enrolled into Yahweh's workforce. They were enrolled as his bond slaves. They were his workforce. They were his army with which he was going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And when every male 20 years old and upward was enrolled in that army, they had to pay a half a shekel of silver. And as they paid that, they would pass over into those who were enrolled as a member of Yahweh's army, or his workforce. Now we read a bit more of this in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. And here we're told a little bit more. Verse 11, and Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then they shall give every man a ransom for his soul unto Yahweh, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered. It's the same phrase there as we saw, every one that crossed over to them that are numbered, a half shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. A half shekel shall be the offering of Yahweh. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto Yahweh. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half shekel when they give an offering unto Yahweh to make an atonement for your souls. Thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before Yahweh, to make an atonement for your souls. Now, there are certain essential points that we find in these verses. First of all, we read there, in several verses, we read of it being a ransom for their soul. We read of it as an atonement. And finally, in verse 16, again, we have the atonement appear twice. Now, in each case, there's different Hebrew words used in those. There's three different words used in those instances. The first one we find there in verse 12, the word ransom. The word in the Hebrew is the word kafor. And then in verse 15 we find the word atonement. The first word, incidentally, is the word kofa. The second one is kafar. And then finally in verse 16 we have the word atonement. It's the word kippur. And then the second word atonement there is once again the word kafar. All of those words are derived from one common root. And the basic meaning of them all is to to cover. To provide a covering. It speaks of a state of being acceptably clothed before Yahweh. It's in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. and we put on Christ as a sin-covering garment. Revelation 16:15, blessed are they who keep their garments. And we know, brothers and sisters, there's many other places, and we know the significance of that sin-covering garment. You see, when we are baptised into Christ, we cross over and we become a member of Yahweh's workforce. We are bond slaves under Yahweh and we're given a sin-covering garment. And that's the antitype of what we see here. You see, when the Israelite was enrolled as a member of Yahweh's army or workforce, he had to pay a half a shekel of silver. But we know, brethren and sisters, that an acceptable covering in Yahweh's sight cannot be bought with money. It cannot be bought with money. But you see, as we trace this piece of silver through, as it takes its place in the tabernacle, we come to see that that piece of silver really represented that person. It represented that person. And we read in verse 16 that it was to be a memorial. It was to be a memorial to bring things to mind. We know that Yahweh bestows a sin-covering garment, not according to what a person might give materially, but to the state of mind, the way the person thinks, the attitude of mind to him. And so on and so forth. That's the basis upon which we become identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and clothed with a sin-covering garment. And so it is, brothers and sisters, here. The Yahweh never offered atonement. He never offered a covering. He never offered forgiveness of sins on the basis of a piece of money being paid. And so that's the first point, brothers and sisters. That it speaks of something that could not be bought with money, but really that piece of silver represented the person that was paying it. You see, the second point we note is that that piece of silver was paid, as it says in verse 12, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. And the word plague there, it means that it actually in Isaiah chapter 8, it's used of a stone of stumbling. Stumbling on that stone. Everywhere else the word is rendered plague. But it's the word, as we've got up there, it really means a blow or an affliction. It comes from a root to smite. And it's especially used of Yahweh smiting with a plague. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13 uses the word in that sense, as it is used in that sense in many other places. So see, this piece of silver had to be paid as a covering for the soul, that there be no plague among them, that Yahweh be not provoked to anger, that he might smite them with a plague. Thirdly, we read verses 13, 14 and 15 that this was a heave offering. At the end of verse 13 there, and half shekel shall be the offering, or as it is in the Hebrew, the heave offering of Yahweh. End of verse 14, he shall give an heave offering unto Yahweh. And it was a heave offering, this piece of silver. A heave offering is something that was lifted up in dedication to Yahweh, in acknowledgement of his supremacy. So he says, as the person came and brought that piece of silver, they had to not only acknowledge their own need of a covering that they might stand acceptably before Yahweh, not only did they recognise the need to do that there be no plague among them, they had to do it in acknowledgement of Yahweh's supremacy. Thirdly, we find, or fourthly rather, we find in verse 15, the rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. It was the same payment for all. The rich were not advantaged, the poor were not disadvantaged. Everybody was treated on the same level. You see, Isaiah chapter 40, What was the work of John the Baptist? To bring the mountains down, to level up the valleys, to make a straight path. And what was the voice that he cried? All flesh is grass. Doesn't matter whether it's rich flesh, whether it's poor flesh, doesn't matter what sort, all flesh is grass. When it comes to salvation, brothers and sisters, and when it comes to God manifestation, all men are on an equal footing. God manifestation isn't dependent on worldly standing or worldly riches. The poor, the beggar at the gate can manifest God in his life just as much as the rich businessman can. All are on an equal footing. All are levelled. You know, as we look at the payment, the half a shekel, it was really a very small amount of money. A very small amount of money. And what a beautiful lesson is taught here, brethren and sisters. See, all Yahweh asked was a very little bit. And yet what they received in return far outweighed what they ever spent out. Yahweh only asks a very little of us, really, just to believe his word, to uphold his supremacy, to acknowledge his supremacy, to acknowledge our own position, to do what we can to further his work. And as a reward of that, he will fill us with his glory. The payment, what he expects of us, is very small compared with what he is prepared to give us, as these little bits of silver ultimately found their place in the house of the living God. And then finally, in verse 16, it was a memorial unto the children of Israel. It was to bring things to mind, to make them think upon what he had asked them to do. That was the whole purpose of it. It wasn't that Yahweh wanted money. What Yahweh wanted was their thoughts and their hearts and their acknowledgement of his supremacy and their acknowledgement of their own true position before him. That's what Yahweh wanted. Now we find that the payment was to be made in silver. The word kesef in the Hebrew. And it means silver from its pale colour. You see, the scriptures emphasise two particular aspects of silver. One is as money. Now, I think in money it appears some 112 times. Silver is translated money in the scriptures. And as money, it was purchasing power. We find, for instance, that Abraham, when he bought the cave of Machpelah, he weighed out money, he paid for it in money, he paid for it in silver. And silver, as we go through the law, silver was repeatedly used as the money of redemption. Numbers chapter 18, verse 16, the firstborn, everyone's firstborn son, because Yahweh really claimed them as his. At the time of the Exodus, when he slew the firstborn in Egypt, he claimed the firstborn of Israel as his, and they had to be redeemed. And silver was used for their redemption, as it was for the redemption of many other things under the law. So silver stands in the scripture as a symbol of redemption. The other aspect of silver that is emphasised in the scripture is the refining process. Now you see, as you can see from the various quotes there, silver is frequently referred to, the refining process of silver is frequently drawn upon. Malachi, he will sit as a refiner of silver and refine the sons of Levi and so forth. But perhaps one quote we'll just look at is Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6. Where this aspect is drawn out. Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6. The words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now, I believe in this verse we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. His mortal frame was like the furnace of earth. But in that frame was the word of Yahweh. He was the word made flesh. But that word, that word in him was tried and purified to the extreme. So that he came out of that, out of his probation, the perfect reflection of the divine character. And there's the significance of the refining process of silver. You know, Brother Robert Roberts, in The Law of Moses, page 126, he says, silver is always the figure of a purged character. Now, you've got a little quote there from National Geographic of September 1981. The writer says, nothing else reflects light as well and uniformly qualities that give silver its characteristic pale white luster. Even the thinnest sheet will reflect 95% of the light striking it. A remarkable quality of silver. And so this metal is used as a symbol of redemption. And Yahweh's purpose in redeeming us is that we might be purged and refined from the effects of sin and become reflections of his character. That's why we believe it was a half a shekel of silver that was chosen. And then we read back in Exodus chapter 30 another little detail that is given. Now in Exodus chapter 38 we're told that a half a shekel was referred to as a bekah. The word bekah just means a half. But here at verse 13 we're told that a shekel is 20 gerahs. The word gerah means a kernel. That's the way that Strong defines the word gerah as meaning a kernel. But it's derived from a word very similar, which means to bring up the cud. We know the significance of chewing the cud. It's a figure of meditation, of deep thought and meditation. Whereas the cud chewer brings up his food and chews it and chews it and chews it thoroughly that they might get the maximum amount of energy out of it. You see, what Yahweh wanted the people to do was to think about what was being taught them in this little exercise. To think about 10 gerahs, 10, a number of completeness, to thoroughly meditate and to thoroughly digest what was being set forth here. Here they were, brethren and sisters, being passed over into the armies of Yahweh. The first thing he wanted them to acknowledge was their need of a covering, their unworthiness to stand before him, unclothed. They needed a covering. The second thing he wanted them to acknowledge was his supremacy. They had to acknowledge his supremacy and their own unworthiness. They had to acknowledge that all were levelled. They were really of very little value. Each individual was really of very little value in Yahweh's eyes. But all of them stood on equal ground when it comes to God manifestation. All of them stood upon equal ground. And by giving a very small payment, they could be incorporated into the house of the living God. And that was a constant memorial. As they saw those silver sockets to the foundation of that house, they could be constantly reminded that it was by the grace of Almighty God that they had been brought out of the world and now had been enrolled in Yahweh's workforce. And they were to think about that and to think about it constantly. Sure.
Is there a particular, or what's the word which is being used this word soccer, or is it just as we understand today, like it's this moulded piece of silver with a trench in it?
The word for socket is the word Eden. It's from a root which means to be strong or to rule. The word Adon is actually from the same root. In practical terms, it just refers to a pedestal or something of that nature. But the actual word means to be strong. In other words, it gave the board strength and stability. It is also, as I say, it carries the meaning of to rule. The ruled word Adon comes from the same root. And the principles set out in those silver sockets were to rule over those boards.
The next few verses of chapter 26,
That's right, yeah. Well, they fit it into the socket, yeah.
Of course. Mm. And as I understand it, the word mortise, or the English word mortise, which we have today, comes from, I always assumed it to be a Greek word, but it is used in Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul says to mortify.
Yes. Yes.
The purification process going on with that silver, creating a mortise for those tenons to fit into.
Mm.
You've probably got some sort of, well, I was thinking out loud, I suppose, reading that you have the purification of the silver, purification of the saints, done by mortifying the
saints. Yeah, well, they do it. Yeah. All fits very well, yeah. Mm. Good, thanks, Neil. Right, so the setting out of those sockets was of vital importance. One socket out of line, one socket higher than the others, and that building would never fit together. The socket, we've got to get the sockets right before the building could be erected. And so it is, brothers and sisters, with God manifestation. We've got to get the foundation right. We've got to get the basis of our redemption right before God manifestation can become a reality in our lives. Romans chapter 6 sets it out very plainly. We're redeemed from bondage to sin and death, that we become the bond slaves of righteousness. We're the bond slaves of Yahweh. We put to death the old man of the flesh, that we might be raised up in newness of life. And so coming back to Exodus chapter 26 and verse 15, we read now of the, in there, and thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim or acacia wood standing up. Literally in the Hebrew that reads, make boards of woods, plural, of acacia. It could well be that these boards were laminated. The acacia tree is not a large tree, and these boards are quite large. 15 feet high, 2'3" wide, and about 4 inches or so thick. So they are quite substantial boards. They would have either been selected out of very fine specimens of the acacia tree, or they would have been made by fitting pieces of wood together to make them up to size. They may have been laminated. You see, to get these boards, first of all, the trees were cut down. Cut down out of the forest of humanity. Cut down from their natural life principle. Taken out of their natural environment. Stripped of all their outward show. And shaped to divine specifications. They were 10 cubits, shall be the length of a board. 10 cubits. 10 being a measure of completion. They've grown to the fullness of the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were 1.5 cubits wide. By implication, we're going to find that they were probably 1/4 of a cubit thick. The work of preparation of these boards would be quite considerable. Quite considerable. Especially if they had to be laminated. You see, over the surface of these boards was to be spread gold. And the shiny gold finish on those boards would show up and emphasise any blemish in the surface of those boards. Those boards had to be perfectly dressed. Perfectly straight, perfectly flat. 10 cubits high, 1.5 cubits wide. And then as verse 17 says, and as Neil has drawn our attention to, 2 tenons shall there be in one board. And the Hebrew word there is hands. They had 2 hands. 2 hands shall be in one board, set in order one against another. And the significance of the Hebrew there is that those hands were connected together. They were connected together, united together. You see, those 2 hands were going to take hold of those 2 sockets. 2 hands involved in that. Not 1 hand taking hold of the silver socket and another hand being involved in the world outside. But both hands taking hold of the silver sockets. Fully engaged in taking hold of the redemption in Christ Jesus. Literally, you see, the literal Hebrew reads there, 2 hands to the board, 1 connected each unto her sister. We find that the boards, having been prepared and having been shaped to the divine requirements, that we read in verse 29, and thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold. Thou shalt overlay the boards with gold. And so the gold was probably been in lumps to start with, but they had to be hammered out and spread out over the entire surface of the boards. Every part of those boards was covered with gold. Every part of them, brothers and sisters, just as every part of our lives has to be brought under the covering of faith. You see, we can't just be faithful on Sunday mornings. We can't just be faithful when there are ecclesial activities on. Every aspect of our life has to be covered with a covering of faith. You see, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 that the thing that overcomes the world is our faith. And these boards completely covered in gold speak of the victory over the world, the victory over the weaknesses and impulses of the flesh and over the influences of a hostile world outside. Those boards must be completely and totally covered with gold. There were 20 boards on the south side. Verse 20 tells us there were 20 boards on the north side. Verse 22 tells us that there were 6 boards for the west end, plus 2 corner boards. This sketch probably gives us some idea of what the structure looked like. Here down here we have the corner boards. The Hebrew there in verses 23 and 24, where it says there in verse 24, they shall be coupled together beneath and they shall be coupled together above. We notice that margin correctly gives an alternate rendering for coupled as twinned. They shall be twinned, and that's exactly what the Hebrew word means. And what we suggest is that those boards were split right down the middle at an angle, then the one side was turned up the other way and put together again, and they would make a right angle bend. And then somehow they were fastened top and bottom with a ring or some sort of a bracket that would hold those together firmly as corner boards, and they would give the corners of that building, and these were the corners back here, there were no corners at the front because the front was open, they would give the corners of that building strength and stability. They were twinned. And so all those boards, cut to shape, covered with gold, were now ready to be stood upright. As they, with two hands, they took hold of the silver sockets, and those boards were raised up, as it were, in newness of life. To give the building extra strength and stability, we read in verse 26, "And thou shalt make bars of shittim or acacia wood, five for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, five for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and five for the bars for the boards on the side of the tabernacle westward." Now it's not perhaps as easy as it sounds to determine just what the actual physical structure of those bars was. There were five on each side, and this diagram renders five in each side. We're told that the centre bar reached from one end to the other, or in chapter 36, where it is said that he's made, it is said to shoot through the boards from one end to the other. Shoot through the midst of the boards. Now, because it is particularly said of that centre bar that it goes from one end to the other, many people assume that the other bars didn't, and therefore, as these picture diagrams here, they only go halfway. It could be argued that that diagram there has nine bars on every side. So some believe there was only two at the top and two at the bottom, and one went right the length, right through the middle. Brother Roberts believed, in Law of Moses, he believes that that centre bar, where it says it will shoot through the boards, that it actually went through a hole that was drilled sideways through all those boards, it went through the middle and so was not seen. Likewise, the book, The Tabernacle in the Wilderness by Brother Cook, likewise follows that idea. There is some support for that, as far as I can see, from the Hebrew, though not being an expert in the Hebrew, I can't really determine what it should be. But I don't think we really need to concern ourselves about the actual structure of that. Those bars locked those boards together and gave them strength and stability. Every board had on its rings. Each board had a ring. And the bars slid through those rings. They slid through those rings and thus gave strength and stability to the bars, to the boards. And each board not only gained strength from the bar, but also, through its connection with the bar, gave strength and support to the other boards of that building. Now, the actual word for bar, it's a word which I'm not going to try and pronounce it. It means, concordances tell us, it means a bolt. It's like a bolt for a door. It's translated bar 40 times and fugitive once. It comes from a root which means to flee. The root word occurs 63 times. It's actually used in relation to this centre bar, where it says how it shoots through the board, through the midst of the boards, and it's used here in chapter 26, where it says it shall reach from one end to the other. It will reach from one end to the other. That's the root word from which the word bars is derived. And it's translated flee 63 times. It occurs 63 times. It's translated flee 46 times, fled 5 times, flee away 3 times, and then one or two other ways, once each. The, the bars get that name from the way that they would slide quickly through those rings, either to be put in or to be put out, pulled out. The way they would slide in easily, slide out easily. They get this name, which has the basic meaning of to flee, or, and it has been translated once, as a fugitive. What then do these bars represent? I believe, brothers and sisters, that the teaching of those bars is a very, very beautiful one. It's one perhaps that is easier to talk about than it is to put into practice. But you see, there were five bars on every side of that tabernacle. And five speaks to us of grace. And I believe those bars, what they speak, they represent, brothers and sisters, the grace that each of us as an individual receives from Yahweh, but extends horizontally to all the other boards. Have a look at Colossians chapter 3. That's what it is that gives strength and stability to that building. Colossians chapter 3. And verses 12 to 15. Notice how he starts this section. Put on, therefore, as the elect or chosen of God, holy, in other words, set apart for a divine purpose, and beloved, the recipients of Yahweh's love. He says, put on these qualities, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on agape love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Beautiful qualities, brothers and sisters. Beautiful qualities that are capable of binding an ecclesia together as a solid, immovable unit. But unfortunately, brothers and sisters, with the difficulties of human relationships, sometimes get the better of us. Personality clashes, disagreements, misunderstandings, offences, all sorts of things that are very, very common with human relationships, very often rise up, they get the better of us, and we find that these qualities have fled from us like a fugitive. But you see the answer, brothers and sisters, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, and so on and so forth. Let the word dwell in you. Let it inhabit you. Just as in Exodus chapter 26 and verse 29. There were rings in those boards as places, or as the Hebrew is, bayis, houses. For those bars, dwelling places in those bars, so they might hang on to those bars, so they might hang on to them, so they might continue to gain the support of others and give support to their fellows. That, I believe, is the teaching of those bars. We stand back for a moment, brothers and sisters, and we look at the structure we've got before us. There's 48 boards in that tabernacle, 20 on each side and 8 across the back, including the corner boards. 48 boards in the actual walls of the tabernacle. 96 sockets of silver. The other 4 sockets are the sockets for the pillars of the veil. But 96 sockets involved in the walls of that building. Each socket represented was a talent of silver. And there's 3,000 shekels to a talent. And each Israelite paid half a shekel. So each of those talents represents 6,000 Israelites. The board stood upon two sockets. So there was nine. So each board represents 12,000 Israelites. And there's 48 boards. And 48 times 12,000 brings you to 5,000, brings you to 576,000. There's 576,000 Israelites represented in that building. And 576,000 is 4 times 144,000. 4 times 144,000. And in the book of the Apocalypse, 144,000 is the symbolic number of the redeemed. It's the symbolic number of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we've got 144,000 by four. And there it is, brethren and sisters, symbolically set before us. The bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. The handiwork of Almighty God. Because four speaks of the creative work of God. There's the bride of Christ, the handiwork of Almighty God. The question is, have we got the humility, the selflessness, the willingness, and the desire to partake of that? Have we got the qualities, brothers and sisters, to allow God to work in us, to prepare us as a glorious bride for his glorious Son? Coming back to the 26th chapter of the book of Exodus, and coming back to the beginning of the chapter, we read that over those boards were hung curtains. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet. With cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. So here we've got 10 curtains, all of fine twine linen. Each of them is 28 cubits long. And 10 curtains put end to end, 28 cubits long, would stretch a distance of 280 cubits. Yes, we've come up against that before, haven't we? Because the hangings around the court, the white hangings around the court, with the exclusion of the gate, were 280 cubits long. 280 cubits of fine twine linen. And 280 is 7 times 40. Probation in the covenant. Or we could say, it's 5 by 7 by 8. By grace and covenant and circumcision. Grace and covenant and circumcision all put together, which brings us into a period of probation with Almighty God. You see, but there's a difference this time, because these curtains are embroidered. They're embroidered with blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubim. Before, it was plain white curtains, speaking of the righteousness of God. That righteousness with which we are clothed when we embrace the things of the truth. And when we embrace the things of the truth, we enter a period of probation. But you see, now we've got curtains that have received the divine embroidery. They're embroidered with blue and purple and scarlet in the form of cherubim. See, each of these curtains is 4 cubits wide. Again, the creative work of God. You see, God's manifestation is God's work. But we have to cooperate. We have to give ourselves. And we have to cooperate. You see, and if we acknowledge the principles that are set forth in this tabernacle, then God's manifestation will take place, and the divine embroidery will be found in our character. We read there at the end of verse 1 that they were fine twine linen and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubim. Of cunning work shalt thou make them. Of cunning work shalt thou make them. Now literally, the Hebrew word there, chashab, means to think or meditate. Those curtains are the work of a thinker. They're the work of a thinker. We find the very same word used in Malachi, the book of Malachi, in chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and at verse 16. They that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. And that's the word again there, that thought upon his name. And just as those colours were woven into those curtains, so you see, here's a group of people. Here's a group of people who are weaving the things of the truth into their lives, because they're prepared to think upon his name. And here's people on probation, thinking on his name. The divine embroidery is going to work in them to produce the beautiful embroidery that we see in those curtains. And so there was, coming back to Exodus chapter 26, we say they're the work of the thinker. There's fine twine linen, speaking of righteousness. There's the blue, which speaks of hearing the word of God. There's the purple, which speaks of the manifestation of the ways of God in the life. And there's the scarlet, which speaks of the sacrifice of flesh. And there's the process. And there's then we have the cherubim. That's what was embroidered into those curtains. The form of cherubim in blue and purple and scarlet. We know, as Brother Thomas tells us, that the word for cherubim, it refers to a chariot. It's the vehicle of the Spirit. It's speaking of those people in which the Spirit will ride. And in the future, Yahweh will ride forth in those chariots to execute his righteous judgments in this earth. And so you see, by this process, during the period of their probation, by their constant thinking upon the word of Yahweh, and by their sacrifice of flesh, and their practicing of the word in their lives, they're being prepared to be the vehicles through which the Spirit will manifest himself and will ride forth to fill this earth with Yahweh's glory in the future times. And then we read in verse 3 that five curtains shall be coupled together one to another. Another five curtains shall be coupled one to another. So you see, these 10 curtains were now formed into two larger curtains. They were joined together. Five of them were joined together to make one larger curtain. A curtain 28 cubits by 20 cubits. And the other five were coupled together in the same way. So there was two curtains now, both made up of five, which speaks of grace. Two aspects of grace. We find that they're put over those boards, and the join is right over where the veil is later going to be hung. Right over that veil was the join between these two sets of five curtains each. Why should there be two aspects of grace? Well, brothers and sisters, we've received of the grace of Yahweh by being called out of the world, being brought into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and be given the opportunity to prepare ourselves, prepare our own attitudes, that Yahweh might work in us. And we're in that position by grace. But you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and if by his mercy we are chosen to be part of his bride, we will enter into a much greater area of grace when we are clothed upon with immortality. And so those two curtains, you see, hanging over those two sections of that building, speak of that grace that is extended to us now. And if we are wise virgins, and if we keep our vessels filled with the word, then we will experience a further outpouring of grace when clothed upon with immortality. And so there's two curtains of grace, you see, because the area of grace we are in at the moment is not a guarantee that we're going to be in the other section. That depends on how we're prepared to submit ourselves before Yahweh and to draw him into our lives, that we might receive the embroidery of the Spirit, so that we might receive a further outpouring of grace at the judgment seat of Christ. And so there were two curtains, two sets of five. Then we read in verse 4, "And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage in the coupling, and likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tatches or hooks of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tatches, and it shall be one tabernacle." So you see, the two curtains are now linked together above the position where the veil is going to hang by loops of blue and hooks of gold. Gold, we know, speaks of faith. Blue speaks of godliness. So you see, here in the hooks of gold and the loops of blue, we've got faith and godliness. We've got the word of God understood and believed and practiced and revealed in the character. There were 50 of them. And 50, brothers and sisters, speaks to us of the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year was the year of Jubilee, the year of release. The year when bond slaves were released out of their bondage. The year when the inheritance returned back to its rightful owners. The year of liberty. And indeed, brethren and sisters, what a liberation it'll be when that time of which the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8 comes. In Romans chapter 8 he speaks of the He says, verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." And so you see the way in which the Apostle Paul, although he was in one area of grace, fulfilling his probation, he was anxiously looking and waiting for that second era of grace, for that great day, that great liberation from the bondage to sin and death. to be delivered from that bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That thing which he was waiting for, the redemption of the body. And so, brethren and sisters, that's where we'll have to leave our consideration of this building tonight, and we will continue it in 2 weeks' time, God willing. There are certainly some beautiful lessons there. There's some exhortation for us all to take heed of, that we might present ourselves acceptably before Yahweh, that we might remember those things that Yahweh requires of us, that we might submit to him, that the embroidery of the Spirit might work in us, that we might be prepared and fitted to be part of that glorious bride of the Lord Jesus Christ.